His heart is broken in repentance and sorrow, and at the same time healed in faith. His conversion was shocking, sudden. All his doubts were erased, and he knew the truth immediately.
That was John MacArthur opening our broadcast with a description of the Apostle Paul's conversion. God transformed Paul from an enemy of Christ to become his most obedient servant. How did that happen? How did Jesus change Paul so completely? And what about Paul's conversion proves Christ's love for you? Get answers today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his look at the Apostle Paul's life and the power of the good news he preached. It's part of his study titled The Gospel According to Paul. And now with today's message, here's John.
Paul, the author of 13 of the New Testament books, Paul, the looming figure in the book of Acts and the dominant figure for most of the book of Acts. He is the inspired author of books that shape all our theology, all our understanding of the gospel and its depth and height and length and breadth. His conversion is one of the great stories of human history. And as we come into the ninth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 9, we come to one of the great days in the history of the world, the conversion of a man named Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul. Verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Serious change of plans. What have we here? He ran right into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then came his momentous conversion. I want to consider it under four simple features. First, a divine contact. Then divine conviction, divine conversion, divine communion. Just a way to break it down. The divine contact comes in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. I don't need to remind you again, this is how salvation happens. It is always the sovereign will of God. It is always his purpose. It comes about by his power and his determination. This is a direct, sovereign act of God on Saul. Now, we could add an awful lot to verse 3 because verse 3 is very cryptic, very short. But to do that, I'd have to take you through chapter 22 and chapter 26, and we're not there yet. But let me borrow some things from those two chapters, because in those two chapters, Paul gives his testimony when he's called into court. And if we borrow from what we learn in 22 and 26, we can fill in details. Those chapters tell us it was about noon, midday, sun at the apex. And if you've ever stood beneath the glare of the sun in the Middle East at noon, you understand that it is a bright sun. But there was something far brighter, because we read later in the book of Acts that a light shone above the brightness of the sun, shining around Paul and all those who journeyed with him, a light brighter than the sun. The sun is bright but distant. This is in their midst. The whole group then collapses to the ground in sheer terror. We are also told later in the book of Acts that it was a light out of heaven. It was a light, in this verse, it also says, from heaven, flashing around them. Miraculous, supernatural, transcending the brightness of the noonday sun. Chapter 26, where the testimony of Paul again is given, it says, the men got up, but Saul remained flat on the ground. Chapter 22, verse 9 says, they heard the sound, they heard noise, but they couldn't understand. It says they didn't understand. They couldn't articulate or distinguish words. And in their lack of clarity, they're very different from Paul. The light breaks through to Saul, and he sees Jesus. How do you know he sees Jesus? Well, go down to verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Seeing no one. But that's not Paul's testimony. Go down to verse 17. Ananias later departs and enters the house, and after laying his hands on Saul, says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. That's enough. The Lord appeared to him on the road. Down in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And in his own testimony in chapter 22 and verse 14, let me just read it to you. He said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Paul saw the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? I can't go beyond what Scripture says. He saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he talks about the appearances of Christ, and he says, he appeared to me least of all. He saw the glorified Christ. He saw the transcendent Christ coming out of the middle of this blazing, shining light. I think this is kind of a glorious sequel, isn't it, to Stephen. Stephen saw heaven opened, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember, we saw that at the end of chapter 7. He saw the Lord Jesus next to God in heaven. Saul stood by, and Saul stood by when Stephen saw the glorified Christ. And here, Saul himself sees the glorified Christ. The heavens are opened once more, and this murderous man named Saul is to gaze into the blazing glory of the same person Stephen saw. And Stephen's prayer is answered. Do you remember Stephen's prayer? Lord, lay not this, what? Sin to their charge, which is to say, forgive them for this. Well, the Lord is about to forgive the one who led the execution and answer Stephen's prayer. So that's the contact. God sovereignly makes contact with the sinner who is the object of his electing grace and sovereign regenerating power. Not always this dramatically, but always this sovereignly. The salvation of anyone is totally initiated by God. Saul was going one way with no idea of turning to go the other way, and God sovereignly spun him around. Divine contact. And then we see in verse 4 the divine conviction. This is very interesting. Divine conviction. In bringing a person to salvation, there is an initial contact initiated by God, and then there is the conviction of sin. And where there is genuine salvation, there is a potency to that conviction. And verse 4 says, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't know what hit him, obviously. He is laying at the feet of his conqueror. He is in the right position, you might say, for conversion. In Luke's writings, the repetition of a name like this seems to imply a rebuke or a warning. Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Simon, Simon, here, Saul, Saul. There's an emphatic nature to that repetition. Why are you persecuting me? For what reason? This is a thrilling statement. I need to just take it apart for a minute. Why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't even around. He was back in heaven. But our Lord identifies for us this very significant reality that to persecute any of his people is to persecute him. That he is inseparable from his people. He is bound together with all the members of his body so that every stroke which is directed against us is a blow that falls on him. He is truly identified with us. Persecuting us is persecuting him. Saul was delivering blows to Jesus. Later on in his life, he would gladly say, I am accepting now the blows that were meant for him. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Saul learned a great truth that he soon taught and lived, that every member of the body of Christ is a member of Christ, is one with Christ, the glorious head of the body. And if one believer is touched on earth, that touch is felt in heaven. That's how identified we are with him. Truly, he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Saul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted his people. He is hit with the real issue. You got to understand this. When God initiates salvation, immediately you need to go to the real issue. And the real issue is stated here. You are persecuting me. Why? That is the issue of conviction that is essential. Why are you treating Jesus the way you're treating him? That's the issue. There are a lot of sins in the world, but the sin that is most important is the knowledge of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. The issue for conviction is not that a man is a liar, not that a woman is cruel or unkind, or deceptive, or whatever else, or immoral. The crime for which people are damned to hell is rejection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, again, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he's anathema, he's cursed, damned. This is always the issue. The work of the Holy Spirit, John 16, our Lord said, is to convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. That is the crime of all crimes. That is the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable crime. And Saul is literally smashed with that indictment. You are persecuting the Son of God. That's the conviction that has to reside in the heart. Now that leads to the conversion, the divine conversion in verse 5. This is, again, very abbreviated account. But verse 5 records, and he said, who are you? What's the next word? Lord. Something dramatic has happened. Who are you, Lord? He's not yet even sure who he's looking at. He'd never seen Jesus before. But even if he had seen Jesus before, this was not going to be the same because Jesus was not the same in his glorified form. But he quickly finds out that he has been indicted for persecuting Jesus, who is Lord. He is now acknowledging that he is Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And Chapter 22, verse 8 adds, of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. The very one you've been persecuting. I would say that Jesus has captured Paul's attention, wouldn't you? Filled him with the fear of conviction and presented the truth concerning himself. I am Jesus of Nazareth. You say, well, now wait a minute. That's not enough to be saved, to say I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's not enough even to say, Lord, that's not enough. You're right. But can I help you a little? Paul, Saul, knew very well the Christian gospel. He was a highly educated theologian. It was because of the heresy that he was killing these people. He knew what they were saying. He knew they were proclaiming, this man is the Messiah. This man is the Son of God. This man is God's chosen sacrifice for sin. This man rose from the dead. This man has been anointed by God as the righteous one. And I'm very confident that he did not forget the culminating words of Stephen's sermon in the end of chapter 7, that this one they had killed is the righteous one, a messianic title, and that Stephen had said, I see him, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. No, all the parts were already in his mind, but up to this point for him, it's heresy. It's heresy, blasphemy. And they claimed that he had risen from the dead. And now he knows he has. The horrible truth captures his soul. Jesus is alive. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one from glory who was standing at God's right hand. And I think all the bloodshed must have drowned Saul in the sorrow of sin. He was shattered, penitent, broken, now lying beneath the conquering Christ, needing mercy. His heart is broken in repentance and sorrow, and at the same time healed in faith. His conversion was shocking, sudden. All his doubts were erased, and he knew the truth immediately. The battle was over. The battle was over. It had been a very difficult battle for Saul. He had been kicking against the goads. What does that mean? A goad was any sharp, pointed instrument which was used to pierce or perforate, and you would use them to stab an ox to keep him moving. In fact, Shamgar in Judges slew, I think it's 600 men with an ox goad. What does it mean to kick against the goads? It means to just inflict pain on yourself by continuing to do what you do. He was literally bashing his own conscience by resisting God. You can't fight God, rebel against God, make war against God, not feel the pain. So all of this is just to tell us of this amazing, amazing encounter. In first contact, God's sovereign grace, conviction of his sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. He responds in humble penitence, and I believe conversion takes place. That becomes obvious as the story goes on. Proof of that conversion comes really fast. How do you know he was converted there? I'll give you the proof. It's in his testimony in chapter 22, and I will read this to you. Chapter 22, he's giving his testimony again, and he says in verse 8, I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. How do you know he was converted? What's the first response of a true conversion? Submission. Confessing him as Lord. He had a new master, Master, Lord, what do you want me to do? He calls him Lord. He calls him Lord, as everyone must who is saved. He called him Lord. He recognized the truth that Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The conversion was immediate, absolutely immediate. What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Verse 6, get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what to do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He is broken, devastated, shattered, melted down, submissive, compliant, obedient. This is how salvation works. Supernatural, divine, sovereign contact, conviction of the great sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, conversion into a submissive follower of a new heavenly master. And there's one final component, the divine communion. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. What did he do? What did he do for 3 days? I'll tell you what he did. He communed with his new master. The last thing he had seen before he went blind was the blazing presence of the glory of Jesus. That sight dominated his now sightless eyes. It was a blindness that I would think was not the blindness of blackness, but the blindness of light. Not the blindness of looking into the darkness of a pitch black night, but the blindness of looking into the brilliance of a blazing sun. He had a lot to think about for 3 days, didn't he? He knew nothing about his future. He didn't know who he was anymore. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. This was total devastation of everything he was. And it was in those days that all that he had considered precious became rubbish. Salvation was sudden, but its depth are often plumbed slowly. He is now stunned. He is helpless. He is friendless. He has friends who are now enemies, and enemies who don't know they're to be friends. For 3 days, he communed with his Lord. This is a magnificent picture of salvation in all its beauty and glory. It is sudden. It is explosive. It is a miracle in a moment, but it must embody that sovereign work, that conviction of rejecting Christ as the great sin, that conversion of submitting and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then that contemplation and communion thinks deeply about this miracle.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. You just heard John continue his current study titled The Gospel According to Paul. John, I know one of the questions that comes to you all the time is, who has most influenced your ministry? And I've heard you answer that question numerous times, sometimes with short answers, sometimes with long lists of men who have influenced you. But whenever you're asked that question, you always end your answer by saying the person who has influenced you the most is the Apostle Paul. In fact, on yesterday's broadcast, you talked a lot about Paul's influence on your life and ministry. And so with that in mind, let me ask, what makes him distinct among all the other biblical characters? Why is Paul your primary model for ministry and not another apostle like, say, Peter or John?
Well, I think because we don't see the drama of the apostolic life of John unfolding. We don't have a history of John to speak of, except in the book of Acts, and he just stays in the shadow of Peter. We have a brief history of Peter in the first 11 chapters or so of the book of Acts. But we have Paul from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Acts, and then we have 13 letters. You know, in the case of Peter, he wrote a couple very short epistles. In the case of John, he wrote the three epistles, which would be messages to the church. But by sheer volume, Paul dominates the New Testament. So he gives us the most broadly comprehensive look at an apostle. We don't see a history of Peter founding churches or John founding churches, but we see it with Paul. We don't see them ordaining elders and calling the church to holiness and virtue and purity. We don't see them confronting local congregations with issues, and we have that with Paul. So if you want to see the model for a ministry, it is the Apostle Paul. And that leads me to talk about something that is so exciting to me because it's never been done before, and that's hard to say. Almost everything's been done before a lot of times, but this hasn't. A brand new book called One Faithful Life. It's the story of Paul, but it's done in a very unique way. It's all scripture. We take all that the book of Acts says about the life of Paul, all that he himself said about his life and conversion, like in the latter part of the book of Acts where he gives his testimony, and all that he says about his ministry in his epistles, like he does in Galatians in chapter 2 when he talks about confrontation with Peter. So it pulls it all together in chronology. So you get the flow of the Apostle Paul's life, starting by looking at what a Pharisee is and then he being a Pharisee. You follow his life, and at whatever interval he wrote a New Testament letter, that letter is placed in the book. So you follow the flow of his life, and you're with him when he wrote the letter, and then he picks his ministry back up again, and then you're with him when he writes another letter. It's all scripture, and it's all footnoted with extensive notes drawn out of the MacArthur Study Bible. So the whole thing is explained in the footnotes. It's just an amazing thing. I was reading through it even yesterday. There's no other Bible study tool like it. We want you to order this brand new book. Contact us today. You need to get a copy of this. It has included in it a yearly reading plan, so in 1 year you read through the whole thing.
That's right. I just got a copy of this book. It's beautiful. It's a thick book, surprisingly thick. One Faithful Life. It harmonizes Paul's life and writings into an easy-to-follow narrative. And the study notes complement Paul's teaching, helping you understand and apply what he was saying in his letters. To order One Faithful Life, contact us today. Our toll-free number is 800-55-GRACE, and our web address, gty.org. One Faithful Life is reasonably priced, and shipping is free. This is a great book for personal devotions or to pass on to a new believer. To purchase One Faithful Life, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And while you're online, you can download any of John's 3,500 sermons, including all 8 sermons from this current study titled The Gospel According to Paul. I would also encourage you to read our blog. This month, it's a running series on the marks of a faithful shepherd, and that includes a look at the Apostle Paul. These resources and many others are free at gty.org. That website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back for our next broadcast. John's going to show you why nothing the world can offer compares to knowing Christ. That's on the next installment of John's current study, The Gospel According to Paul. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.